right on down the way. All right, have your Bibles open, please, to the book of Colossians. You may remember the story that was made popular. Well, at least part of the story was made popular in the Iliad, Homer's Iliad. And there was a face that made ships to sail. And that was the face of the beautiful Helen of Troy. It was said in mythology that Helen of Troy, whom Paris took off to Troy, that it was said of Helen of Troy that she was the most beautiful woman in the world. I don't know how you would measure that sort of thing. But I want to tell you that in this book of Colossians that the Apostle Paul is setting forth for us, he is setting forth here one who is incomparable, and here is the most beautiful of all of God's great world and God's universe. Here is one who is incomparable, and he has no equal, he has no peer. Not Muhammad, not Buddha, not any great teacher. No one is comparable to the greatness of the Savior, and here he is presented in Colossians. And I want to bring you quickly to these words that Paul has brought to our mind in this first chapter of the book of Colossians. And you'll follow, please, carefully, because we come to the conclusion of this first major movement of thought in the book of Colossians. That in this first chapter, we've seen that the incomparable Christ is that He is the Lord of creation and He's the Lord of the new creation. This is the driving point, beginning particularly at verse 15. For what we are to see in Christ is that He is the one who spoke the worlds into existence. He placed that Big Dipper where it is. He put those stars in each place where they belong. And He knows them all by name. And He spoke this world into existence in all of the galaxies. And this world, though, having had that intruder known as the evil one, Satan himself, and that sin came down in a curse upon this world through man's disobedience, that the incomparable Christ has made possible the reconciliation of all things. Everything fell out of harmony. There came into existence disorder in the spirit world, in the human world, in the material world. That's why he says all things in this chapter. In that Christ in his work on the cross brought order back where there was disorder because of sin. And reconciliation resulted in the unity of the physical and the spiritual world. That's why we have this grand expectation that God will bring a new heavens and a new earth. And that we're moving, history is moving to that great climax of seeing Christ come to this earth and seeing his kingdom become a reality on this earth. And then the redeemed, those who've experienced reconciliation in Christ, will be a part of that great kingdom experience. The incomparable Christ, therefore, Paul said in verse 24 of Colossians, having spoken of his incomparable nature, the beautiful Savior, no one his equal, he is worth dying for. And every Christian who comes in his own successive turn through the generations of believers from the beginning, we take our place in that body which bears affliction, not participating in the vicarious atonement, not in that suffering sense with Christ, but certainly we become subject to the blows that are struck against Christ in His body, and which will culminate finally when Christ will come to set this new world order in place. But there are a certain number of afflictions that have to be carried out, and Christ is worth dying for. He's worth putting it all on the line because of who He is. That's what He's driving at. Do you see it? That He wants us to see that He is worth every affliction that we endure for His name's sake. And then He comes to bring us in verses 25 to 27 that this incomparable Christ is the hope of glory. That grand covenant program that God established with Abraham and which is carried out had been carried out in the nation of Israel through the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant and the new covenant, which is anticipating His coming kingdom and the new heaven and the new order of existence and a new Israel. All those covenants which flowed through the Old Testament, the Gentiles were outside of that covenant program. And if you wanted to be a part of the people of God in the Old Testament, you had to become a part of Israel. I didn't say you, in order to become a believer and to go to heaven, that you had to do something to become a part or to do something which would be becoming a part of the nation of Israel. No. But if you wanted to participate in where God was working in this national program, you had to identify with the nation of Israel. But the Old Testament anticipated something. It anticipated that there would be a number of Gentiles who would come to faith, who would come to salvation. And in the Old Testament, there was this mystery that had been hidden, was hidden for ages and generations. And what was that mystery? Well, Paul says he was a means of bringing and unveiling and opening up that mystery. And that it is now that Gentiles experience the indwelling presence of Jesus Christ. And that Gentiles, by the millions, have flowed into this new entity, the body of Christ, made up of Jew and Gentile. That first nucleus was Jew. But it came to be the Jew and the Gentile. And in Ephesians, it sets forth this truth that the middle wall of partition is broken down and there is this new entity, the body of Christ. And now we Gentiles are right in the middle of God's covenant program. And we don't have to go by way of Israel, but we're a part of His plan through the church of Jesus Christ, both Jew and Gentile. That's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, Christ, therefore, being the center and the focal point of God's great plan of redemption, where do you think He would go next? You're ready for our passage this morning. The incomparable Christ is the motive for the life and work of Jesus Christ. You see, here's his point. And he flows. His thinking, guided by the Spirit, is flowing this way. This Christ, who is declared to be central in the purpose and plan of God, and that everything revolves around the Lord Jesus Christ, he is also, Paul says, central in our apostolic proclamation. That he did not see himself, or any of an apostolic teaching, as promoting some system of rules and regulations, some new religion that would take its place alongside of the family of nation or of religions. But he saw that Jesus Christ was at the very center, in the very heart of what he proclaimed. And beloved, this gives us then a clear declaration of what ought to be the heartbeat of the church, what ought to be the heartbeat of this local church. Let's look at it more closely. I think two facts unfold here. First, the church exists to proclaim Christ. Look at this in verse 28. He says, "And we proclaim Him." Now let's just camp out on those four words for a moment. When he says "we," he is setting himself and Epaphras and Timothy apart from those who were pretenders, those who came into the Lycus Valley with what was presented as a gospel or a fuller revelation, a message that declared, according to these false teachers, that there was out there, there was this body of supernatural beings through whom we had to work and under whom we lived, in order to reach through mental enlightenment, discovering some new vista of truth, and that would take us to our definition of meaning in life. And Paul says these are imposters. And he's setting himself off along with Epaphras and Timothy in contrast to these false teachers. So you need to remember this because authority is a critical issue in facing the religions of this world. By what right do you have to declare that your presentation is the truth, is the way and the truth and the life? This runs right in the face of one of the cultural values today, which is really a ruse. It's called tolerance, but it's a smokescreen. Don't kid yourself. Many of those who parade themselves under the banner of tolerance are actually trying to declare that all religions are created equal. And Paul says they're not. And he sets himself off against those. Notice that he uses speaking of him, he's referring to Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's where he's going with this. Now, what is going to unfold in this is going to pivot around this word proclaim. So we're going to look at it closely for a little while. Here's what we're going to see with this word. This word is one of two words used in the New Testament when there is a description of the agenda of the church to communicate the truth to which it has been committed. This word occurs 17 times in the New Testament. Well, that's convenient enough. So we can rummage around through those 17 occurrences to find something quite revealing about what the church ought to be doing in terms of proclaiming Christ. The word comes from two Greek words translated here, proclaim. It comes from a word where we're familiar with the word angel, angelos, the Greek word. That's the root of this word. We have something to declare publicly. We have information to communicate. And what he's going to say with this term is that this public declaration is going to unfold the following areas of truth. Now, you're going to see in these four areas that there's overlap, that they are going to be saying the same thing, but shading off in different directions. So here is some completed truth which the word, the church, is to communicate. You ready for these? I've taken those 17 occurrences of this word in the New Testament, and I've distilled them into these three elements which would, I think, focus on what we're to communicate in the church. The first thing would be we are to make known the life and work of Jesus Christ. You'll find the occurrence of this word in 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse 26. And tonight we're going to practice this one. That the bread and the cup do what? They proclaim Christ. That's his word there. They communicate. They declare it. So we create this drama. We recreate this drama of redemption every time we come to the communion table. And we're going to do that this evening. In Acts, in chapter 4, in verse 2, the point there is that the Sadducees were horrified that these who declared themselves to be speaking for God were declaring that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. What really comes out of the Acts passages in chapter 4 as well as 17 of Acts is that you can see that the resurrection of Christ is at the very heart of what we proclaim, that we have a living Savior. So he thus communicates this truth. There is something interesting revealed in Philippians 1, 17 and 18. Paul says there that it is more important that truth regarding Christ be proclaimed than even the love or the lack of love that may be present when the truth is proclaimed. Does that startle you? Paul said, whether Christ is preached in pretense or in truth, there were those in Rome who were working more intensely in evangelism to keep their empire intact while Paul was suffering in prison because Paul seemed to be a threat to their own empire and controls. But Paul said, Christ is preached. Now that's not condoning, that's not approving of what the attitude that they had. But he says, here is the truth, here is the point. Truth exceeds love in importance. You knew that, didn't you? Now, I know you're running counter to the way a lot of Christians think, a lot of mushiness on this. But truth is fundamental. Oh, I know you say, faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these. That's the greatest of virtues. But to even say the word, what are you doing? You are appealing to a definition, a concept. And truth defines, is at the heart and soul of any accurate definition of a term. Love rests on truth. Truth is fundamental. And the proper relationship between love and truth must always, always be kept intact. Never compromised. We're going to have to move away from that emphasis to go to this emphasis. This word, Paul translates here, proclaim, seemingly on the surface, rather maybe a very bland word, but not at all. Because there is to be this ongoing declaration of the Word of God. That is part and parcel with proclaiming Christ. I think the focus in these passages that I have before you is simply this. That this that we proclaim has authority from God. And it is not something that we invest with our ideas and therefore determine what it means by doing so. It comes from God. Public television. See, when they get a hold, and Bill Moyers and public television get a hold of the book of Genesis when they get through with it, you wonder, is this the same book of Genesis that I'm familiar with? Just a horrible, horrible butcher job on the book of Genesis in that series. It's a glorified Sunday school or small Bible study that does this. Listen, hear me out. Maybe you've been in this kind of Bible study. You read a verse, or you just sit around and assume that everybody has read the passage, and then you go like this. Well, Harry, what do you think about this verse? Have you ever been in one of those? And so you start say, well, what's your impression? What do you think? Well, I think it means this. And so there it goes. And, well, you know, this is at the present time, this is the standard by which so-called meaningful dialogue occurs when it comes to the Bible, is that you can see these the diverse belief systems in these discussions. And one says something that if one were really quizzing them hard, which whoever's doing it, mortars or whoever, if they were really turning the screws, they'd say, now, wait a minute, what you just said doesn't agree with this. But you know this, don't you, that the current method of evaluating literary forms is this, is what does it mean to you? What does it mean to you? That's what's important. Not what was in the author's mind, not who spoke it, but what does it mean to you? And Christians engage in this kind of thing when they're careless with the Scriptures and don't see it as truly as it is God's Word. Now, there's another dimension to this. That this proclamation means that we are to make known the forgiveness of sin. Acts 13 and 38. That, along with justification by faith, serve as the two pillars upon which the fundamental message of the church would rest. That we declare to all that, yes, you can have your sins blotted out and wiped away, and God will deal with you and start with you all over again as if you had not sinned because of what Christ had done on the cross. Now, it costs something. This is not a freebie, but it costs Christ. And in His substitutionary work, and God judged Him in our place, that you can go to men and women and declare to them that you can have forgiveness of sin. No matter what's in your past, no matter what you've done, no matter how awful the thoughts you've had, no matter how far you've gone in rebelling against God, that if you will bend that knee, you can have that forgiveness of sin. That was the very heart of the church's preaching. And it is to be the heart and soul of our preaching. There's a fourth dimension to this, and that we are to make known the gospel. That's the way Paul uses the term in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 9:14. Actually, he's saying there, we who proclaim the gospel, preach the gospel, declare it, we have a right to live by the gospel. He's making a point there for remuneration for those in the service of God and the offerings and so forth of the church. This greater point is that there is should be a willingness to forfeit any right for the purpose of getting the gospel out. But I wanted you to see that the way Paul immediately thought of his purpose and defined himself and therefore defines the work of the church is that we exist and our main business is to declare the good news, that's the word gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ died for sins according to the Scripture and rose the third day, and let's communicate that gospel. Now, what's the best thing, therefore, that you can say about a church? I go to the use of this word proclaim in Romans 1 and 8. And in Romans 1, 8, this is what Paul says of the church at Rome. How it strayed from this, that church at Rome. It has strayed, but this is the first church at Rome, the church in the first century. Paul says there, your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. I would think that the best thing that could be said of a church, that wherever your name goes, that there is the association with the kind of committed Christianity that exists in this place. And I think it also implies this. I think the two are bound together. That a church should have as its aspiration that its Christianity be known throughout the whole world. Aha! That a church should have as its goal the far reaches of this world to get this gospel out every possible place. I long for the day when at our annual missions conference, which we've just completed, And we have flags that are brought in from every nation where we have a missionary representing us there. I long for the day when we're going to have flags representing every possible nation, and they're going to line the walls of this room, and that we'll have to find a place to put other flags because we'll have so many, and that the sun will never set on any ministry that we're involved in getting the gospel to the ends of the earth. I can't think of anything more important to live for, to communicate, to die for, to have as the focus of one's life, to proclaim Christ, declare Him, and live and die for this. I can't think of anything. But Paul's not through with us, because this builds on something else. Yes, our faith ought to declare, our trust in Christ ought to reverberate out through the world because we proclaim Him. But the church exists to present everyone fully grown in Christ. Now, let me say something of the grammar here. I've got some grammarians who are checking me out, and I want you to do that. And if you looked at these two verses, here's what you would notice. Verses 28 and 29. The subject, we. The verb, proclaim. The object, Him. Then, you will notice that following that, we have the word admonishing and the word teaching. If you're a careful student of grammar, you would see that those are participles. They're modifying. They're modifying the process. They're telling you what's going on while the proclaiming is being carried out. Then you're going to notice that there is a purpose statement. Are you looking at the text? He says, and teaching that we may. You see, that we may. That is stating His goal. If you were diagramming this sentence, you'd have that down there hanging on the main verb, showing what is he doing. That proclaiming Him. What? For the purpose that we may present. Now, I want you to see the grammar. My outline is not contradicting that. I'm not saying that these two are unrelated. But I have to say that so you'll appreciate the means by which He says it. Watch it. He is saying that we ought to bring, in proclaiming Christ, here is our ultimate goal. What are we then doing in the church? Our task in the church ought to be to bring everyone to maturity. The NIV here has the word perfect. The word is teleion. T-E-L-E-I-O-N. Teleion. Let's talk about this word for a minute. It ought to be part of your vocabulary. Let's talk about it for just a few minutes. This word translated complete, or perfect, or mature, comes from a word which means simply to accomplish a goal. What we may say in our football-conscious society, score touchdown. Cross the goal line. And the hands go up, the referee. Touchdown! That's the word. Now, context, therefore, has to determine what the goal is that is achieved. The goal that is achieved here in this word, in this text, meaning finished, perfect, full-grown, the goal of the ministry is defined for us, and we have Paul. Let's let Paul be his own commentator and interpreter. He gives a little more full explanation of this term. Let's go to the book of Ephesians. Hold your place here in Colossians and go to this sister book, parallel passage, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. We will find out exactly what this means, this completeness. It's not that he doesn't say enough in Colossians, but this does give us some additional information. Ephesians 4:13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. Here we are. And what is this maturity? To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. What he's saying is simply this, is that our objective in existence as a church, you recall it, you'll look back up in the passage where he speaks of those gifted individuals, prophets and apostles and evangelists and pastors and teachers. All of this, the gifts work together for the accomplishment of this goal, that everyone who is a part of the church of Jesus Christ may be increasingly brought into a striking, startling likeness to Christ. You knew that. That's not anything new to most of you. But I want you to be sure you appreciate that for where we're now going to move with that statement. He's going to use two terms to describe, therefore, how we go about bringing this accomplishment of this goal to pass. Bringing to maturity. bringing us to full-grown stature, bringing us from infancy, from babyhood, to bringing us to those ever-increasing levels where we have greater discernment, greater wisdom, and more of the moral portrait of Christ is seen in us. How does this take place? Well, he's going to say to us, in the first place, that we are to disciple. I'm bringing in a word I haven't used to this point, but you know of this word, to disciple. Meaning that process or that work, that task, whereby we are working through the means that God has given to us to accomplish this goal, we are to disciple by being confronted for the purpose of biblical change. And the word here is admonish. And it's put in a present tense for a very good reason. Paul wants to stress the fact that this ought to be SOP for all of the church members, to go about the work of admonishing. Well, we have to define the term admonish. Now, this word does not occur all that many times in the New Testament, so we can go to the warehouse and we can get all of the times this word occurs. We can bring them out in one shopping basket. And we can even carry a little handheld basket like you might have to do in some case to get every word here in this one. And that's convenient for us, for it helps us to go right to the policy and practice of the church as revealed in this little word admonish. Let me tell you something about the root of the word. The root of the word, it comes from two words. It comes from two words, a word which means mind, the thinking apparatus, our ability to put thoughts together, and a word meaning to place, to put in place. So the word literally means to get the mind put in place. Well, that seems to imply that maybe there's something wrong with the way the mind's working. You got it right. That our minds don't naturally work right. I know you thought you were bright. You made great grades on that SAT, didn't you? You made good grades and you thought, well, I've got a pretty good mind. I've gotten this far in life. Well, I'm not here to say anything disparaging about your mental ability. But I am here to say something about our common experience of not having a capacity to understand the ways of God apart from God's Word and His Spirit. So what we see, this passage, which speaks of admonishing and teaching, it assumes something. There is an emphasis. Though this word does not occur, yet it is implied in the context. What is that word? It's the word repentance. With repentance, change. That repentance is brought about. Change is brought about. That's why I use that term, for the purpose of biblical change. That our minds need to be confronted by God's Word so that we can replace old ways of thinking, attitudes, patterns, thoughts, opinions, whatever, to replace those with new patterns, new ways of thinking. Now let's hasten to those ways in which this word then is used. This is going to fill it out as to what we're to therefore do. Warning, as you can note here, regarding sin and its consequences. I find in 1 Corinthians 10:11 that the Bible was written for this purpose. The Bible was written for this purpose of doing so, of instructing us. I'll read 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now these things, and when Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 10, he's referring to the experiences of Israel. We're going to have one tonight in Ezekiel 7. The end has come, is the title for this evening. I guess maybe it's a good thing this did not get out on the marquee, because in view of Tuesday, I don't know what people driving down the road would have thought, that the end has come. But that's where we're going to look in Ezekiel 7 this evening. I mentioned that for this reason, that in 1 Corinthians, Paul is referring to the Old Testament Scripture, and that God in His wisdom directed the writers of the Old Testament to include those examples, those episodes, all of the data in the Old Testament for this reason. Hear me out. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That he sees that God has prepared all of the experiences of His people in the past, brought them into the Old Testament, and of course with a concluded, complete collection, as we have in the canon of the New Testament, all of that converges on this point, that God confronts us through His Word, the Bible. That's what changes our thinking. That's why we are doing what we're doing now and do in every other occasion and the opportunity that we have. We need to get our thinking corrected, and as well as our lives. It's not just a matter of getting information. It's a matter of resultant change. What did I say? To be complete in Christ. You see why I stress that? To lie on, to be like Christ. To get our thinking right, to get our lives right, so that they're compatible with, are they examples of who Christ is, the kind of person that He is. Well, notice this also. This word, some of you, by the way, may be interested in this Greek term. The Greek term that is translated here, admonish, is the verb, the Greek word, noutheteo. And here's why I'm mentioning it. Some of you are familiar with what J. Adams has written in the last, well, he started writing prolifically around in the late 60s, and popularized this term, nouthetic. Some of you are familiar with that, right? Nouthetic counseling. Well, he drew that. He took that word, just transliterated it, and brought it into his workshop, as it were, his vocabulary, to try to describe biblical counseling, to set it off in contrast. Counseling, which I'm sad to say, has so much of counseling that's characterized the Church of Jesus Christ, has not been nouthetic. That is, it's not been biblical in orientation, and at best, it's eclectic, where you just pull from Rogers, Carl Rogers, and Maslow, and you know, you go out here Freud, and you dress Freud up in different ways, and so you try to mix this and bring it in and call it Christian counseling. I'm going to warn you of something, by the way. Just because somebody advertises himself or herself as a Christian counselor, you've got to ask some questions, folks. You wouldn't go to just any brain surgeon, would you? I don't think you would. You're going to ask some questions. You start looking around at credentials and the way we look, the way they look at things. And you wouldn't look at a person whose philosophy, for example, in science and astronomy, for a person who has some authority in speaking to the issues of the galaxies and science and physics, and if their philosophy on science was "Twinkle, twinkle, little star, I wonder where you." You wouldn't do that, would you? No. But I'm telling you, Christians practice nonsense. They'll go to any person who says they're Christian and will accept it and be gullible and not question it at all. That's my point. I want to try to get you to see that what we must do is come to the question of counsel, confronting our minds with God's Word and ask hard questions. Tell me, what is your view of the Bible? What is your view of sin and repentance and forgiveness? Is it just an add-on, or is it the very heart of what you're saying is relating to the truth? Well, I must move to the other point, but I wanted you to see that this is a part of the one anothering in the life of the church, this confronting the mind with God's Word. I want to expand this next point, but I thought it would be important for you parents to pick up on this, because this word is so used in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. And that this, in Ephesians 6 and 4, child rearing does require this. How? Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and what? Instruction. There is our word. Nouthesis. Noutheteo, the verb. Confronting. Changing the little minds. Guess what? That sweet little cuddly thing coming home in that pink, blue, or yellow blanket, that little mind is just going to be working in the wrong direction because it's got a sin nature. It's not an innocent. And it's going to want its way. And it's going to want to shade the truth and lie. And on, enter God's Word. So that in the process of child rearing, parents, what do? We admonish, we warn, we correct thinking. That's the whole part of the one term to describe that process. Well, we must move along. The unrepentant need this, according to Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. Here's the way it is used there. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning. A factious man, Paul's point there in Titus, is that there are some people who will not repent. They may have latched on to a false doctrine. They may be involved in some unrepentant behavior, whatever it is, moral or doctrinal, and they will not repent. Well, Paul says that you go after them, and then he says, but bring them, knowing that this such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. But you give them warning. You go to them. You show them from the Word of God how that the thinking is wrong, and here's what God's Word teaches. That's what you do with it. The Word of God is the measuring line. This is a part of the responsibility of the leadership of the churches, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:12. This is part of what is involved in preaching, and any pastor who's worth his salt will understand that this is part of his job description, at least in that part of the pulpit ministry, well, certainly in counseling. That, therefore, there is correction. We have to constantly be making sure that our thinking is put in line with God's Word. Our minds are being transformed. And I should add this in Acts 20 and 31, that this is around-the-clock work of doing this, this warning, this admonishing. In Acts 20 and 31, Paul says to the Ephesian elders that he was getting ready to leave them after 3 years of intensive indoctrination. Out from that work of indoctrination in Ephesus, the gospel was propelled out through Asia Minor as Paul was faithfully, day and night, listen to him, day and night, 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And I'm glad he said that, because some of us would have left the with tears off. And we think that we are a divinely ordained spiritual cop with no compassion and mercy for those who need to be corrected, and forget that we need to be corrected, and that we are hoping that people will deal with us gently when we are corrected. So the work of correction is not a heartless, merciless, cruel process. It is a loving process whereby we are working with one another to hold our feet to the fire of God's Word, to see what way we should be thinking, and it is to address that constantly around the clock. We've set up, if I may insert an advertisement here, we're working on an every member seminar for January the 18th. It's going to be an all-day seminar, and we're going to be doing everything possible to get every member of Baraka and everyone outside who wants to come to this all-day workshop to focus upon the place of the counseling and discipling in the work and ministry of the church. And beloved, that means all of us. We're not talking about an elite group of people who are going to be counselors, but I want us to constantly understand that you and I are called to be people who are admonishing one another, and that when problems come up and you're working through situations in lives and you're going through struggles and you're trying to decide what's right and what's wrong on this issue, how do you work through and help this person with marriage problems? What kind of counsel do you give a young couple? And they're saying things like, I want out of this marriage! I want out of this marriage! What do you bring to that situation? What kind of counsel and wisdom? Do you just want to be a buddy with them? Do you just tell them some of the cliches you've heard on Oprah Winfrey or Jenny Jones or one of those kinds of shows? Is that the way you get your advice and your counsel? So we're going to take, and we all need this, we need it, to remind ourselves that we want to learn how to evaluate any and every situation from God by the standard of God's Word, correcting us, showing us what sin is, showing us its consequences. Ah, we are to disciple, therefore, through the use of instruction. Ah, there must be teaching. Now, what is this? Well, this is not the word occurs a great number of times, but it's easy to pull it together in terms of understanding that admonishing is combined with teaching. And what is teaching? Teaching implies that there is depth to the message. That is, you don't get it in just one truckload. It'll take a lot of truckloads. We got all the way from Genesis to Revelation. 66 books in the Bible. I heard of a pastor recently. This really floored me. Of a pastor who doesn't enjoy Sunday evening services. So he doesn't go. He just leaves his staff to take care of the evening service. And I thought, is this a put-on? No, that's what I heard. this pastor doesn't enjoy the evening service. I guess some churches and pastors don't enjoy Sunday evening service because you have to go a long way to find exposition of God's Word on Sunday evenings anymore. You have to go a long way. And some people just resorted to tape recorders to do it. It's not a good substitute. It's better than nothing. I'm saying this, that teaching implies the depth of this message. And that this is an orderly and organized presentation of biblical truth. And there is Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. How in the world could you ever possibly give the whole purpose of God justice by just dabbling at it a little here and a little there? Or having a Sunday school class that gathers around and says, well, Sally, what do you think of this verse? Or just having a little light 20-minute warm-over. And I don't like the trends. They're concerning me. That God's people are moving away from a serious, significant involvement in this whole counsel of God to know how to have a good working knowledge of the truth. So that this is done in the process of putting things together, putting the principles of God's Word together. That's this all wisdom thing. With all wisdom. And you take these hundreds of principles and you bring them to bear on the issues of life. That's the process. It's not human wisdom, but divine wisdom that you bring to bear on life's circumstances. But there is a conclusion to this issue, and it's of vital importance. If we're to do this by admonishing and do this by instruction, bringing together truth, warning us with it, we are to disciple through dependency on God's strength. Now look at this closely. This dependency on God's strength is put in these terms. And for this purpose, he says, what purpose? The purpose that he stated previously. And I don't think I really accentuated it as I should have. So let me do it right now. And there's something that I left out, and I'm glad I remembered it. I would have kicked myself. Every preacher's got three sermons. The one he wants to preach, the one he preaches, and the one that he wished he had preached. Well, when I'm thinking this sermon over, I'll be glad that I didn't forget this one. That will you notice that what Paul's goal is? Oh, he says to complete, bring every man complete. But yes, but when and where? What the apostle is thinking of here is that coming time when we see Christ, his return, eschatology. That's the goal. Completest mature when? That when we arrive in the presence of Christ, and this is the way Paul looked at his task, that all those for whom I'm responsible, that when we all arrive at the judgment seat of Christ, I want it to be said that I did my job. I is no messing around. And that I brought men and women to a maturity in Christ. This is this purpose that he's referring to here. That's the purpose. To present mature Christians to the Lord. What grander accomplishment could you have in your life? That I said, Lord, and standing in your presence, I have taken the gifts and the resources that you've given me, and I've been faithful to bring these people that you've put in my influence through the years to bring them maturity in Jesus Christ. Well, why do we need this? This purpose. Well, Paul's going to use an interesting verb here. He uses the word labor. The word labor here, the Greek term kopio, this is fatiguing, exhausting struggle. And if you didn't get it that way, look at the word striving. The Greek term there is agonizomai. Our word agony comes from this. But it goes back to the athletic arena. And what he is seeing is that the Christian life is struggle. This work of admonishing, this work of teaching, this requires something outside of ourselves to accomplish it because we have all kinds of obstacles we have to overcome. We have all kinds of barriers, and the evil one is aware of what we're doing. We are locked in a spiritual war. And it's not a matter of just meeting and going through literature. It's not a matter of just teaching a history course. It's not a matter of, as you would go through math, that we're dealing with supernatural issues, truths, conditions. God's Word, which never has a neutral effect on anyone. It either makes you, it either is a blessing or a cursing. So this is all what is involved. And this is why he says that the power for this struggle, therefore, comes from Christ. And Christ has given us His Holy Spirit to give us the power and the ability. Look at his terms for power in this verse. This is something. Look. According to his power, which mightily works, that, by the way, is the same term in the Greek as this. This word, power and works, same word, energia. We get our word energy from it. Operational power. Oh, and I don't know of any exception to what I'm about to say, that whenever this word is used, it always speaks of supernatural power. It may be Satan's, it may be God's, but it's always something supernatural, outside of ourselves. And then this word mightily here, that word focuses upon inherent power, particularly the omnipotence of God as is expressed through the work of the Holy Spirit, to do what? To take us beyond ourselves and to give us effectiveness in ministry. Enablement. Let me do two things in closing then with this verse. Here is the way we can come through this verse and show you how these terms here for focusing on power really hit home. Listen to this. Struggling according to his energy, which he energizes me in power. Struggling according to his energy, which energizes me in power. And what he's saying is that, beloved, if we're going to pull this off, proclaiming Christ, presenting everyone fully grown by admonishing and teaching, this is the work of the local church. And the sun ought never to set on the intensity and regularity of that work. That it's going to take God the Spirit to enable us to do this. Oh, how so? Oh, it's going to take great patience. Because Paul said, you reprove, you rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. It's going to take great patience. People are going to disappoint you. You get hurt. People walk away from you as you seek to get involved in their lives and show love and concern, and you get crushed. This is a danger zone. This is a hard hat area. And it requires things of me that are not inherent in me. And I need God's Spirit to do the ongoing work of transforming, to love people, to stay at it and not give up. Let's pray about it. Will you bow with me in prayer? Father, in looking at a passage like this, we're overwhelmed. We think we can figure it out, admonishing, teaching. But Father, we need you. Father, we need boldness. We need boldness to go from here and speak to those neighbors and those people that move by us every week. And we've yet to give a clear presentation of the gospel. Father, some of us need to remain and become a part of further study of your word in Sunday school, adult classes. Some of us have grown careless. Forgive us, Lord. We think we get enough because we hear someone else teach your word in one service. Forgive us, Father, because we've been negligent. Some of us need more discipline. We're careless and we're lazy. Oh God, we need you to change your thinking, to change your disposition, and to love people, to stay involved, and to use the gifts that you've given us that we may proclaim Christ and present every man, everyone, 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 for whom you give us responsibility. Affect that in us and change the way, Lord, we look at church for Christ's sake, for His glory. In His name we pray. Amen. We want to encourage you now to use the fellowship time.